Happy New Year. Congratulations, you made it another year. Survived. I'm going to talk a little bit about this morning. The title of the sermon is Godly Resolve for 2018. And I want to kind of do two things. One, I want to take some wrong pressure off of you and put some good pressure on you, all right? And really, you'll feel relieved, I'm pretty sure, by the end of it, because God's burden is light, right? And so why don't we start with prayer and get into the Word. God, I just pray right now that you would, just by your Spirit, speak through me. There is nothing special about me that you would do that. But God, I know that you love me and you love your children here, your church. I pray that you would speak to us through your Word and help us to hear you, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, that we would be changed, transformed by you right now this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so it's that time again, right? The calendar has changed from 2017 to 2018, and everybody starts making New Year's resolutions, right? We make lists, the gyms fill up again, right? The amount of people buying bacon goes down. People start shopping on the outside of the grocery store instead of on the inside. That sort of thing begins to happen. And it's a godly thing, I think, that we mark time like this. If you just read Ecclesiastes as one example, you'll see that there's a God built into creation a cyclical thing that, you know, the earth comes back around the sun to the same spot where it started every year, right? We come back around, and here we are again, and we get a new beginning, a fresh start. Every week, the days start over. Every morning, the sun comes up again, and we come back to where we started, and we get to start again fresh. That's a wonderful thing. So I think it's a good thing that we mark time this way, because God likes new beginnings, right? Many, many, many new beginnings. How many new beginnings have I had? Countless new beginnings every day. Oops, sorry, God. It's cool. Jesus paid for that one. Start over. Every day, every minute. This is how we are, and this is what God is like. But our culture, we all want new beginnings, but our culture has created some really weird ways of doing that are actually, I think, damaging. And let's think about worldview for a minute. Our culture is not God-fearing. I don't know if you noticed this. We've been repeating the mantra, we are a Christian nation, for a really, really long time. And it's certainly not true anymore, if it ever was true. The worldview of our culture is basically naturalistic. Naturalism just says, I don't believe in anything supernatural. It has to be natural. It has to be organic. It has to be physical, measurable, seeable, understandable in order for it to be real. And everything supernatural, invisible, spiritual is sort of either it doesn't exist or at least it's not important. Now, what's weird about our culture now is we're getting a lot of this Eastern religion, kind of yoga spirituality or yoga light, about just weird kind of just believe stuff, you know. Luke Skywalker says, reach out with your feelings. What in the world does that even mean? What does it mean, reach out with your feelings? My feelings don't want to reach out. I don't understand. How do I do that? Well, that's that weird yoga light thing that's out there in our culture, but we're mostly naturalistic. Like you were born and raised in a culture that does not believe God exists or anything unseeable exists. And this is actually really comforting in a weird way, because what that produces is a humanism of the answer to my own problem. My willpower, my strength, my inner resolve is the ultimate answer to whatever my problems are. And so if I can just, if I could just learn something new and get the information I don't have about my problem, whatever my problem is, then that will enable me to do the thing I need to do to solve my own problems. Or it might be, I already know what I need to know, I just need to try harder. Now, that's the real trap. If I just work harder, try harder, believe harder, then I can become what I want to become. I can become fully self-actualized. I can become all that I was meant to be, the best version of myself that I can be. It's the army recruiting mantra, be all that you can be, right? That's naturalistic humanism encapsulated in one phrase. It's powerful to think that you control your destiny, isn't it? It's powerful to think that you have full mastery of yourself, that you have full control over yourself and your problems, that you can solve your own problems. It's intoxicating. It scratches an itch in your human nature that desperately wants to be scratched, that you are in control, you are the master of your own destiny. It's intoxicating. And this is very much not Christian, right? This is not what God says about us. This is not the reality. So what we do as Christians is we take that naturalistic humanism and we import it into our faith and we Christianize it. And we put Christian labels on it, but it's really at the root of it, it's just I am the solution to my own problem. Every new year is our time of naturalistic renewal. Every year when the number on the calendar changes, and we go, aha, I will now resolve. I resolve to do this to better myself. And I either need to, and I'm going to do that by learning more and trying harder. The only two tools naturalism gives you for change. So our Christian version of self-actualization looks like doing daily devotions, volunteering at church, maybe volunteering at the soup kitchen, tithing more regularly, and maybe keeping your house clean. Somehow that's become a Christian ideal. I don't know when that happened. But some point along the way, we decided that really holy people have clean houses. And so this is kind of what you resolve to do. So I want to propose maybe a better way. Maybe you detect the sarcasm in my tone a little bit as I'm talking about this. Because, let me say, make this clear, self-improvement is a godly endeavor. Self-improvement, you need to get better, right? I mean, there's stuff that's wrong, really wrong. You need to get better. And so that's, we can't just be like, well, I just won't change. Woohoo, free. No, that's not the deal. Self-improvement is a godly endeavor. God wants us to be better. He not only wants us to be better, he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like him. His goals are much higher than self-actualization. He doesn't want you to be a better you. He wants you to die so that another you can be created in its place. A you that is holy and sanctified and images him, the Imago Dei. God made us in his image, and he wants us to image him best. And the question is, are you imaging him? And so that's what he wants to do in you. Now, that's much loftier than self-improvement, isn't it? That's transformation. That's why I like that word. That's why I pray that before almost, I think, every sermon I ever preach. Because I don't want to just tap into your naturalistic instincts and say, okay, in the next 30 to 45 minutes, I'm going to give you some information that you didn't have before. Or I'm going to try to motivate you to try harder. And if I can pair the two, woohoo, then we've got gold. That's a good sermon right there. I've given you information and motivation, and you're going to leave out of here with all that you need to transform yourself. It's easy to do that. But we're actually shooting for something else. We're shooting for yourself dying and Jesus coming up inside of you so that you image and reflect who God is better. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit. The problem here is God doesn't want us to do it. In fact, we can't do it. He wants to do it because only he can do that. That goal, not just the small naturalistic goals, but the transformation goal, only he can do it. And that's good news, because we are lost unless he does it. This is God's goal. So let's start to try to define this a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 8. Here's what it says. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul is not being negative about physical fitness. What he's saying is there's something that's more important than that. You need to be trained in godliness. What's godliness? How well or how clearly you image your Creator. Does your character reflect his or your own? That's godliness. And so what Paul does is he diagnoses the real goal, the real thing that you should be putting your effort into, right? So the question is, have you misdiagnosed your real problem? Have you allowed a naturalistic culture to convince you that your problems can be solved with a diet, a budget, and a calendar? Do you really believe that the real problem with you can be solved with a diet, better eating, better time management, or more effort? Or maybe there's a book you haven't read that you need to read, and you'll finally know the answer to your real problem. None of that's going to solve your real problem. Man, this is kind of down. This is a downer, man. Just took all my New Year's resolutions right out. I had gotten a budget and a diet and a calendar. Should I just throw it away? No, not exactly. We'll get there in a minute. Paul's telling Timothy that the real problem is not any of those things. Rather, the issue is godliness, meaning godlikeness. That's the real issue at the root of it all. And this is the first problem with new resolutions that I want you to see, is most of the time they misdiagnose the real issues. That's why they're a waste of time half the time. It's because you're trying to solve a problem that's not a real problem. It's like trying to cut down a tree by trimming the leaves and wondering why the tree won't die. Well, you got to get down at the root and get it out of the ground, right? That's a lot more work. And you feel like you're making progress cutting those leaves off, because there's a big pile of leaves. Look at all the work I'm producing. But then the tree just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. In fact, when you prune a tree, it grows more. And that's, so this is what we do every year. We make our lists of the leaves and the branches that we think need to be removed. And we go and we work really hard, put in a lot of effort, and we trim those branches. And then we wonder why nothing ever really changes. It's because we're misdiagnosing the problem. The issue is godliness. So in Galatians, Paul teaches us that eternal transformation comes through the grace of God. We are sanctified the same way we were justified, right? This is a huge revelation when you read the whole book of Galatians. This is one of the big themes across the whole thing, which is that you grow and change and are transformed the same way you got in. You become like Jesus the same way you got to know Jesus, which is through the grace of God. God came and rescued you. He opened up your heart. If you're a believer, he enabled you to believe, and then you went, whoa, I can believe, I believe. You said, yeah, this is, he's real. And the same way he said, and Jesus died for you, so it's his work that changed your heart and sanctified you and is now growing you to be like him. It is all his work, not yours. It is not your effort. It is not your strength. It's not even your potential that God works with. It's his. This is the great message of Galatians. It's God's love for us expressed through his scandalous grace that brings about the change that we need. And then at the end of Galatians, Paul puts it another way by telling us to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those. Right? That's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Vic Spencer. You don't walk around going, patience. When you walk through an orchard, you don't hear groanings. You don't hear all the trees going, one more. There's an orange. There's not the fruit of your effort. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you through Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. He's in you and he's working out of you those things. And if you read that list of things, wouldn't we all like to be living like that? Wouldn't you like to have patience? Instead of asking God to teach you patience, and he says, well, that's what I'm doing by making you wait for patience. It's really frustrating. This is how it works. But the question we're asking this morning is, how does this work exactly? How does this function in us? Here we are, the start of a new year, and we want to make some changes. You're looking at your life, and legitimately you see problems. And maybe now I'm making it worse because now you're going, wait a minute, my real problem is not what I thought was my real problem. My real problem is deeper, and it's far worse. And he would be right. You are much more wicked than you first thought. And then you get married and you find out you're even more selfish than you thought. Then you have kids and you find out you're even more. And then you make friends and you join a church and you're like, wow, I am the most selfish human being on the planet. And that's just one aspect. Then there's pride, covetousness, all this other stuff that just pops up and you just, it can be overwhelming. But there's good news. The question is, how does God change us? How is this going to work? When is it going to happen? We want to get healthy, improve our finances, have a stronger devotional life, be better parents, whatever the case to me may be. All those are great goals and godly goals. The question is how we do it. So I'm actually going to tell you. I'm not going to stop there and close with prayer and we all go home. I think there's five ways. I know it's a bold statement. I think there's five. I've thought a lot about this. If you think of more, you can give them to me later. This always happens to me. After every sermon, I talk to somebody, like usually Alan or Dan Wilson, occasionally Charlie, and they'll say, you know, I thought of a scripture while you were talking. Or I had this thought or this question. I'm like, oh, that's really good. It's a little late for that awesome thought. No one will ever hear it but me. But thanks for that. Thanks for your deep thought. That's how it goes. But right now, I'm saying there's five. Ask me an hour after the service, and I'll probably have six, all right? Number one, well, let me just list them out for you. First, number one, discipline. These are ways that God applies grace and transforms us. One is discipline. Two, blessing. Three, suffering. Dang. Four, conviction. Five, community. Okay? Talk about each one, give you some verses. Number one, discipline. This one is kind of a dirty word for most people. Especially kids.
Discipline.
Yes. It's a wonderful word, believe it or not. No one in this room got really excited when I said, number one, discipline. Nobody was like, yes. I was hoping we'd talk about discipline this morning, and here he's doing it. No, no one said that. Yes. No one thought it. Thank you, Jeff. Though I detect some sarcasm in that. But I want to try to reshape your thinking about discipline for just a minute. Hebrews 12, 5 to 13. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Oh, share God's holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Discipline is an expression of love. It's an expression of being adopted as a son or daughter of God, or of the one who is disciplining you. So withholding discipline, is another way to look at it, is tantamount to a lack of love. A parent that won't discipline their child is not withholding something bad from their child. They're withholding love from their child. And if you associate discipline with punishment, then you're going to get all confused. Most of the time, when a parent is emotionally having a hard time disciplining their child, this comes back to this reason. They have associated discipline, correction, training with punishment. And they don't want to punish their child. That feels wrong, and that's right. We don't punish. There's one who's been punished for you. His name is Jesus. All the punishment for your sin has been taken on his shoulders. God feels no need to punish you. Punishment has to do with justice, right? Punishment is also good, by the way. If there's no punishment, there's no justice. Punishment is you're being repaid proportionately to the offense. So someone kills someone, and we say, that's wrong, that needs to be punished, right? And the punishment needs to fit the crime. Well, in God, it's the same as true. Justice is justice. But who has been punished? God meted out punishment for your sin, not on you, but on Jesus. You don't need to be punished anymore. It is not the same thing as discipline. Discipline is about training, it's about correction, it's about providing negative consequences for something that's going to hurt you. It's not good. And so we sin, we do something, it hurts. I don't want to do that as much anymore. With me? It's very simple. I did this thing, God didn't want me to do it, it brought pain into my life, negative consequences, and I go, oh, now I don't want to do it as much anymore, or maybe at all, because I know it's going to hurt. And God's watching, he's not going to miss it. He's going to see it, and it's going to be painful. And every time I do it, it's more painful, and God is providing discipline to correct your behavior, to train you into a different way of living. That's discipline. Discipline has very little to do with justice, and discipline is for the benefit of the one being disciplined. Justice is about satisfying the authority. God says, this is wrong, it must be punished. It's about him. Discipline is about loving you, and that's how we are to receive it. So when you discipline your child, if you do it in a loving way, not as punishment, I'm mad at you, so I'm going to get back at you for doing this thing that irritated me, but you're disciplined because you're going, if you keep going this way, it will destroy you. And you can see in your child where it's going to go, right? Because you're a grown-up and you've seen it. This rebellion or this attitude or whatever it is, if you take this and extend it out in that same direction over 20 years, I can see what it's going to do to you. It's going to wreck and destroy your life. And so I'm going to stop it now when it's just about the cookie in the cookie jar. Right? And not about something far worse. I'm going to teach you to deny yourself and to live a different way. That's discipline. And God does this with us. And it's a gift. So you go and you say, I'm going to do things my own way. And you know God's calling you to do something else. And you do this thing. And you begin, or you're sinning against other people. You're sinning against God. And God comes along and goes, and you go, ow, it hurts when I do that. Maybe I don't want to do that as much anymore. Because your will is not as free as you'd like it to be. Your will is powered by, driven by your heart. What you want to do the most in any given moment is what you do. And your mind can be like, no, I will not eat that thing that I know is going to make me fat. And your desire says, oh, yes, you will. And you're like, no bacon, no, right down. I don't want to eat this bacon. Yes, you do. This is how we work. What you want to do the most at any given moment is what you do. And your choices can get, you can narrow your choices down. You can get rid of all the fattening stuff in your house. You're going to find something because that's what you want. And this is a silly example, sort of, but this is the truth about all sin, isn't it? Everything we do that we know we shouldn't do. So God provides discipline. He provides reverse motivation. Pain, whether it's guilt. Guilt is discipline. It's, ugh, that feeling of, ugh, I feel gross. I feel like I offended the Holy Spirit. I don't feel clean. I don't feel good about what I just did or what I just said. And that in itself is discipline. So discipline is training through negative consequences. It is not the same thing as punishment. And if you grew up only receiving punishment, I only get punished or disciplined when Dad is angry or when I mess with his stuff, right? Or when I mess up his life or mess up my mom's schedule or mess up this, or whenever I cause them an inconvenience or irritate them because I'm too loud or whatever it is, and that's the only time you receive discipline, then you see discipline as punishment, and then you, when God brings discipline into your life, you go, oh, he must be mad at me. This is because I'm a bad person. And that is not how God intends it. It's not what Hebrews says about God's discipline. He is training you in how to live. He's training you in godliness. So yes, God will correct you, all right? He will instruct you. And he might do it through a slap on the wrist, through some pain, some negative consequences. But this is one of the ways we grow in godliness. All right, number two, blessing. Yay, blessing. Get off of that horrible discipline thing. Romans chapter 2. First four verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice things, such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So one of the ways God brings repentance and correction is discipline. Another way, the better way, is he pours out kindness and riches on you that are so beyond what you think you deserve that you just kind of go, oh, I can't, what's happening? What's happening right now? I mean, this is not my doing. I'm not doing this. I don't deserve this. And he pours out blessing on you, and it's meant to stir your heart, soften your heart, and make you go, wow, I want to be as good as this. You know what I'm saying? It motivates you to repent. It says, wow, look at how kind and gracious God is. You're supposed to be looking around your life and not just seeing the discipline, but also seeing the blessing. And so when you look at what God's provided in terms of friends, relationships, family, maybe it's a job, maybe it's just a roof over your head, and you begin to count your blessings, what does it do in your heart? It draws you closer to him. And it is an offense to God, as Romans shows us, when we take those blessings and we take them for granted. Or even worse, we act like we did it. Well, look what I did. I got that promotion. I resolved in 2018 to do this, this, and this. And I did one of those things. And I actually pulled it off, done it for 12 months. And what do you feel? You feel really, really, really good about yourself and what you accomplished. And that is a dangerous place to be, he says in Romans chapter 2. Don't do that. God has been patient with you. He has blessed you. He has been kind to you. He has poured out his riches upon you. And anything good that you have is not because you did it. It's because he granted it to you. And all those things are meant to be things that stir up repentance, stir up change and transformation, and draw you closer to him so that you image him better. Just like discipline, blessing also is meant to draw you close to him. So don't take it for granted. This reminds me of the prodigal son story in Luke 15. I'll just summarize it if you haven't heard it before. It illustrates both. In this story, the son takes his inheritance from his father. He takes it early and leaves home, shaming and disgracing his father in the process. He then spends all of his inheritance on wine and women, as young men are wont to do. And he ends up with nothing to show for it. He ends up in a pigsty, right? It's the only place he can find work is in a pigsty, which for a Jew would have been just the worst because pigs were unclean animals. So he's living in a pigsty, eating what the pigs eat. For this story and this illustration, it would be basically you're in the gutter, you're at the bottom of the bottom, right? And what does that situation, that circumstance produce in the prodigal son? It produced suddenly being back home seems pretty good, doesn't it? Well, you know, at least if I'm just a servant in my father's house, not a son, just a servant, that will be better than living in the pigsty eating what the pigs eat. So I'm going to go home. That's a picture of repentance. Discipline and repentance. God provided loving discipline for the prodigal son. It was a gift from God, the pigsty was. Because the pigsty said, this is a negative consequence of my stupid behavior. I'm going to go back home. And it sent him back in the father's direction. But then what happens is the father sees him coming. He runs out to meet him. And what does he do? He hugs him. He kisses him. He restores him as a son. And he throws a party. That's blessing. Both of those things. Can you imagine if you're that son? And a couple of years later, you get tempted again to go sow your wild oats and leave home again. And for maybe just a moment, that thought goes through your head. What's going to happen right after that moment, after that thought? You're going to remember the pigsty, and you're going to remember the party, right? The party draws you and creates repentance just as much as the pigsty does. Number three, suffering. You might could make a case that this could go underneath discipline, but I think it's different for some important reasons. Romans chapter 5, 3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Look there at what suffering produces in you. Hope. We think kind of the opposite. That suffering produces a lack of hope. But Paul says, no. When you suffer the right way, when you receive the suffering, not as punishment, but as something from the hand of God, and you receive it, it can produce endurance and character, which produces hope in you. That's why some people, some believers, when they suffer, they go through really hard things, and they come out the other end of it. For some reason, it's like they are sweeter than they were before. That's how they got that way. They didn't get that way through a life of ease. They got that sweet and that nice and that wonderful through going through suffering and suffering well, clinging to the cross in their suffering, letting Jesus carry them through their suffering, and when they came out the other end, they had more hope than when they started. That's how that happens. So suffering can transform us into the image of Christ faster than I think anything I know of. It's a very high price to pay. But it's one of the ways God changes us. And the reason I want to distinguish between suffering and discipline is I don't want you to think that all suffering is because of something you're doing that God is correcting. It's a trap a lot of Christians fall into when something happens. There's a diagnosis from the doctor that's terrible. And your first thought is, oh, I must have done something wrong. God's trying to correct me. What lesson do I need to learn from this? And if I don't learn that lesson, the faster I learn that lesson, the quicker it'll be over. And somehow learning some information or learning to try harder, it's naturalism, right? Doing one of those two things will end the suffering. And then you find out, and then it's very frustrating because maybe I'm not learning that. Maybe God's holding out on me. God's being coy. He's torturing me. And going, there's a secret I'm not telling you. When you figure it out, I'll stop, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. That is not what God is doing. That's not suffering well. That's conflating discipline and suffering and punishment as one thing, and they're not the same thing. Quite often, God allows us to suffer simply because he is more interested in our eternal transformation than he is with our temporary comfort. And he is working into us the character of Jesus because Jesus suffered. And it's part of what it means to be like Jesus, unfortunately, is we also suffer. This is what Jesus said. What do you think he meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me? He didn't mean carry a nice polished cross crafted by our in-house blacksmith. He meant take up your instrument of torture, carry it on your back with me, because I'm carrying mine. And so this is what Paul means by suffering. Suffering for Jesus. And when we do that, and we cling to him and we take it honorably, and we don't let ourselves get bitter and all those things, and we just receive it. And let it work its sweetness into us. And what it produces is actually hope. It's one of the ways that he changes us and transforms us. Number four, conviction of sin. John 16:7-11 is a great example. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus saying this. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. The helper is another word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. That word. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So one of the things the Holy Spirit, one of his prime directives is to convict the world of sin. Convict just means to convince. Like a lawyer presenting evidence. This is what you did. Can't escape it. That means this is sin, right? He just convinces you that we are who we are. We are sinners, but he also convinces us that Jesus is who he is. He's also the one that says, hey, that sin, the punishment for that sin has been taken. Wouldn't you like to have that taken for you? So he does all of those things. One of the things he does is he says, that was sin, that feeling you get. When you do something that is maybe ethically permitted, didn't hurt anybody. So the world would say it's fine. What you do in the privacy of your own home is up to you. That's naturalism. That's the morality and ethics we get from naturalism. As long as you don't hurt anybody else, it's fine. Then why is it that when you do something as a believer that hurts no one else, you feel rotten because it's sin? It's because there's more going on than your system of ethics and morality. There's the Holy Spirit, And his one of his jobs is to say, hey, hey, that, you can't do that. And he creates this, I cannot deny that that was, I just sinned against God. And God is not okay with that. Everyone else might be okay with it, but God's not okay with it. That's conviction. It's like a little holy lawyer is standing there going, yeah, you did that. You did. No, 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 I know you got that reason. No, it's not their fault. It's not that person's fault. No, it's you. You did that. And you're like, oh, and it feels horrible. All right? That's the Holy Spirit not letting you out of it. He is your helper because you need to not be let out of it. All of us do. We need to have that little bit of pain from the Holy Spirit, because when that gets relieved, when you repent and you go, oh, God, forgive me. Would you just cleanse this out of me? Ugh, cleanse me. And then he does it. Woo! Boy, that's fun. That's joy right there, right? I mean, woo, he forgave me. I'm plugged back into him, and I feel good. I feel forgiven. I feel free. I feel joy in my forgiveness because I did this thing that I know didn't please God. It may not have hurt anybody else, but it hurt God's heart, and I don't want to do that. And I saw it for what it was because the Holy Spirit convicted me of it. He showed it to me. He convinced me that what I did was sin, and I repented, and now he's pleased with me. That is a joy-producing thing. What the enemy meant for evil to destroy you has now become a source of joy. It's awesome. It's one of the ways we change. It's one of the Holy Spirit's jobs. Conviction drives us to the feet of Jesus to repent. By the way, that is differentiated from shame. Shame is not, I don't mean that in the same way. Some people, you can use the word shame, I don't mean that. And shame is what, shame causes you to want to hide and to hide from God. Shame is what Adam and Eve felt in the garden. I'm naked and ashamed. I don't want anyone to see me. And what did they do? They hid from God. This is silly. This also shows they didn't really understand who God was. Oh, I can't see behind that shrub. Where are you? Right? He asks, where are you, Adam? Because he wants Adam to come out. He wants Adam to face the shame that he has and come to God. That's what conviction does. It drives you to the feet of Jesus. Shame, embarrassment, drives you away to hide. Shame says this is unforgivable. Shame says this can't be this. If God sees this, he's going to reject you. If other people see this, they are going to reject you. This is a deal breaker with God. What you just did, what you just said, what you just felt, whatever it was, that's a deal breaker. You should hide. That's demonic. By definition, that is from Satan. It is not conviction. Conviction drives you to the feet of Jesus to repent. Oh, Jesus, I want to be in better relationship with you. I want to look like you. That was not like you. Please, please forgive me and restore me. Restore my soul. That's conviction. All right? Don't get confused. It's the same thing I think we do, discipline and punishment. We confuse them. We tend to confuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit with shame from the enemy. And they are not the same thing. You have to guard yourself against that. Lastly, Christian community. Again, Galatians is a great example. I guess I'm on a Galatians kick this week. You really don't have to look any further than Galatians 5 to see this dynamic in action. Look at all the fruit of the Spirit that he mentions. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. If you grew up in church, you probably memorized these in Sunday school. They were probably on the wall. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do any of those, maybe except for self-control, make any sense when you're by yourself on an island with no other people around? I'm a very patient person. With who? I'm very gentle. With who? I'm very kind. You see the problem? Those are relationship words. Even self-control, maybe if you're by yourself, doesn't matter that much. Right? It all makes sense in the context of community, and it's the way we learn those things and they get work. Because when you're not kind to other people, it comes back against you, doesn't it? Those consequences bounce back pretty quick because it produces unkindness in other people towards you. Why is everyone so mean to me? Could be seeds that you're sowing that are just growing up. The weeds are growing up because you planted those weeds. Maybe that's what's going on. Not always. Some people are just jerks, okay? But you got to ask the question. Faithfulness. Yeah, I'm faithful. I have no friends to be faithful to, but I'm faithful because I was very unkind, right? They all work together that way. This is how this works out. James 5:16 tells us to confess our sins to one another. If there's no one another, we can just toss James 5 out. I won't have to do it. There's no one another's. He says so that we may be healed because the prayer we pray for each other is powerful. James 5:16. If you want healing in the context of confessing your sin, so I would assume by the context that he's talking about healing from sin. If you want that to be healed, you confess it to one another, and people will pray for you, knowing that you've what you're struggling with, and the prayer that they pray will be powerful. That's a promise from James, not because the person's awesome, but because that's the power of Christian community. It's amazing. The only way to tap into that promise and all the other one another's in the Bible, bear one another's burdens. All those one another's require community. And if you are disconnected from your Christian community, then you do not bear the fruit of that relationship. If you want to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to have to be around people. It's one of the ways the Holy Spirit works it out in us. So, how to wrap all this up. In all of these ways, I gave you five, all these different ways that God transforms us. Notice that we are not the initiating force. This is my second big problem with New Year's resolutions. The first was we usually misdiagnose the problem. And the second is we are the initiating force. I resolve to do this. And God sits in heaven and laughs. You resolve? I know what you really resolve to do, and it ain't what you just put on that piece of paper. In your heart, you resolve to do something far different, and maybe you should not be so self-deceived. God just laughs. I love that picture Charlie gave of kid throwing a temper tantrum and God just chuckling. That's it right there. However, our response to these things is enormously important. We are not the initiating force, but we do have to respond in these five areas. For example, we can rebel against God's discipline, can't we? If you have kids or you've seen kids, you've seen this in action. And you've also done it yourself. You dig in your heels and you just decide this is where the line is going to be. It's going to be over this chicken nugget. I don't want to eat this chicken nugget. I know I love chicken nuggets and I'm ravenously hungry, but I'm just not going to eat it. Why? I'm pretty sure it's just because you told me to. Yes, I've had this personal experience. We just dig in our heels and I know this is from God. I know this is his discipline. I don't care. I'm digging in. I'm doing it anyway. We can rebel against God's discipline. We can take for granted God's blessings. Or even worse, we can take credit for God's blessings. We can put our chest out, our nose up a little bit, and we can take credit for it, or we can just sort of ignore them. God's blessings like they're nothing, like they're expected, like we're entitled to them. And when we do that, we diminish its transformative effect in our life. We can grow bitter in suffering. Instead of it producing a sweetness and a soft heart that is so grateful for Jesus, the way he carried you through, where you cling to him more tightly, and he's all the more precious to you because he carried you through this difficult thing, instead you can respond to that suffering with bitterness and sourness. And you can shake your fist at God in the middle of the storm and chase away your help and chase away your comfort and find yourself bitter and suffering without His strength. We can do that. We can harden our heart against the Holy Spirit's conviction over sin and just say, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth that feeling of conviction to continue, right? And we can isolate ourselves from Christian community, right? I think these all kind of roll together in my experience. They all kind of get bundled together. We do all of them at one time. Sometimes the most visible one from the outside is the isolation. I'm not saying it's always true. Sometimes you're busy and that's just the way it is, okay? So I'm not going to put some false thing on you. I'm not thinking about somebody right now. If I was, they wouldn't even be here this morning. Right? So don't go there. But if the Holy Spirit's saying that to you, let him listen to him. Because they do tend to go together. We can isolate ourselves. We get bitter about suffering. We're rebelling against God's discipline, ignoring His blessings. And that produces an isolation because the last thing we want is someone else to remind us of God's goodness. We isolate ourselves, and one flows into the other, and we get harder and crustier, and we stop changing. This is how people get stuck for years, not growing. And they keep getting stuck going around the same character issues over and over and over again. This is how. Is their response to God's ways of transformation has been negative instead of embracing it. So maybe this is a good place to start, okay, in regards to your new goals for 2018. Maybe you're like me and you're like, goals, what? If you've been writing a list, maybe you should ball it up, toss it away, start over now, okay? Look at your life and have eyes to see where God is initiating change. God is the initiating force, not you. So stop saying, I resolve, and say, what does God resolve to do in my life? Great place to start. Ask Him to show you where He's trying to change your heart, not just your activity. He wants to change what you do, but the way He changes what you do is by dealing with your heart, because you do what you desire to do the most in that moment. That is what you do. And so He wants to change your desires, that what you would want the most in any given moment is to worship God. That's why I say to you on a regular basis, if you want to stop sinning, you got to learn to worship. Because you got to stop worshiping God in order to sin. You have to stop doing one to do the other. And the way back is to start worshiping again, right? Put your eyes on Him, worship. You cannot behold the face of Jesus, the holy face of Jesus in His presence, and then cuss out your neighbor. You got to go, hold on a minute, Jesus. Stay there. I'm going over here. I'm going to cuss him out. Then I'll be back. You got to stop doing one to do the other. This is how this works. So ask God where He is trying to change your heart. Where is He trying to transform your heart and change your desires? Where is He focused? And a good clue is to look at these five things. Take a look at your responses in those five areas. What are you doing there? Let the Holy Spirit stand up in your heart. Like a lawyer, like a good, gracious, holy lawyer. I know it's hard to imagine. And say, okay, here's the evidence. Here's your life. Here's what you're doing. Here's what you're saying. And you go, oh, maybe God's trying to work on this. Maybe He's trying to change my desire that I would be more loving, more sensitive to His leading. Maybe He wants to make me a more passionate, deep, zealous worshiper. Maybe He's trying to work peace and joy into my life, whatever it is, and He'll show you what He's trying to do in your heart. And then press into God. Engage with Him in relationship. Listen to God and His word and in prayer. Let Him be the initiator in your life. And in doing so, you'll let Him be the power that brings a transformation, because your resolve is no match for your weakness. Your will is no match. You are totally outmatched. Your weaknesses are too big for your resolve. And so you lean into him desperately, clinging to the feet of Jesus, going, hey, I got to change, and I've tried to change. I haven't been able to do it. I'm pressing into you. Tell me what you want me to do. Speak to me. And draw close to him, and the Holy Spirit will begin to transform you. And he's going to do it, be warned, through those five things. That's how he's going to do it. Sorry. Not all of them are bad. There is the blessing one. So you can cling to that one and say, God, okay, I'm just going to count my blessings because I don't want to get disciplined. I'm going to count them. Counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There they are. I see them, God. I see them. Don't give me a spanking, please. It's not a bad attitude, actually. So I have a practical suggestion. You're free to do what you want to do. But I would propose that we do a fast over the next week. We'll end it not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday. We'll have a prayer meeting here at the church on a Wednesday night. And maybe we can talk somebody from the worship team into doing some worship. I haven't told them, but I like announcing things without telling them. No promises, but that would be cool. And so we'll fast. And you can a fast is just a denial of yourself. It's a temporary legalism. I like that term. It's a temporary, it's self-imposed legalism. We're not saying no one can eat for a week. It's for yourself, privately. So begin by asking God, what do you want me to give up? It could be, I can give you some examples, like you could say, I'm not gonna watch TV for a week. You could fast the internet. Some of you won't survive. So maybe consult your doctor first before you give up the internet completely. Facebook. Give up Facebook. I know you lose all connection with the outside world. You probably all come in here like unshaven and unbathed, but seriously, like whatever you think, it needs to hurt a little. It needs to be a denial, okay? Not like I'm gonna fast doing chores. That's what my kids will do. Sorry, Dad, I'm fasting emptying the dishwasher this week. No, it's gotta be a denial. And what that produces in you is a focus. You eliminate a distraction. You tell your flesh who's boss. You ain't the boss of me. Soul, flesh, you're not the boss of me. There's a higher authority, a higher motivation in my life than that. And in that time spent, we're going to spend some time praying. I'm going to send out emails with like some prayer-focused things to help you. If you need help, you can ignore them if you want or not. It's up to you. And just give you a way to pray, something to focus on, so that you spend a week, a good solid week, just praying, doing this, right? Asking God, what are you initiating in my life? What are you trying to do? How are you trying to transform my heart? Where are you disciplining me and I'm not getting it? Have I hardened my heart and rebelled against your discipline? Have I separated myself from Christian community? Have I not been seeing your blessings and letting them produce repentance in me? And look at those five things. Just begin to pray over those and let the Holy Spirit convict you and actually bring transformation instead of just trimming the edges of the tree and making a list, going to the gym once and then go, whew, I feel better. See you next year, right? You can have my $10 a month or $20 a month for the rest of the year just for that one day, all right? Instead of doing that, just spend a week asking God to do this very thing and to tell you and to show you what he's doing. And then we'll come back together on a Wednesday night and just have a good time together, pray together. Maybe we can convince someone to bring. We're going to do a meal. I see it's already happened. Yeah. So we'll have some food, break your fast. And if you didn't fast food, you can pretend like you did and eat like you did, right? Of course, that some of you have resolved to go on a diet. I don't know what that's going to do, but does that sound good? So why don't we stand up? We'll pray together and.